God gave me a great verse the other day, and that is in Revelation. He was talking to one of those churches, and he said, faith and service and love and patience. And then he said, I know thy works and thy love and thy faith and thy patience and thy service, and the last to be more than the first. And that's what we all want, just to keep going all the way. What a great place this is. Amen? Great music. Thank you. Stay with it. And don't just be willing that, you know, some churches have gone to die to trash. I'm sorry to say that, but you've got, you're not performance-based here, you're worship-based. And I commend you for that. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Put a finger there and turn to John chapter 6 and verse 58. Two verses I want you to look at this morning. Zechariah 1:5, we have a question. Jesus answers the question in John 6 and verse 58. Zechariah chapter 1, most of you, I believe, have just about found that. Zechariah 1 and verse 5, the question. We read, Zechariah 1:5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, and here's the question, do they live forever? Jesus answers that in John 6, verse 58. He said, this is a bread which came down from heaven. Now as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Zechariah asked the question, do they live forever? Jesus said, eat this bread and you shall live forever. Ever since death has been introduced into the human family, man has dreamed of living forever, of a life that would have no end. Mary saw an interview of a woman who was 100 years old, and you've got people who are headed that way in this church. And so the interviewer was asked, the reporter was asking her, 100 years old, how do you get to be 100 years old? He thought she'd say, well, I drink Pepsi Cola every day. I do 20 push-ups. I go around the block 20 times. And she said, how do you get to live to be 100 years old? And finally she said, well, I just didn't die. And I believe that's the way you do it. If you won't die, you live to be 100. Go into the drugstore and see all these creams and stuff, you know, to keep you young forever. We went into Eastern Europe, John Orlov, our photographer, and we to get in there, Gorbachev's still in power. We had some Bibles we wanted to kind of, you know, get in, smuggle in, and we had underground church connections at that time. And so we got on this tour bus. It went through Yugoslavia, was Yugoslavia then, Romania, all the way up into Ukraine and into Russia. They would go to the circus, you know, regular people. We'd go to the underground Christians and get Bibles out on the street, actually. We had no idea how that worked, but it worked great. And we were coming through Yugoslavia, across the border, into Bucharest and into Romania. And this Romanian guide got on the bus. He turned out later to be an absolute jerk. But anyway, he was telling us about, the country. Came into Bucharest. Oh, Bucharest, he said, where the famous anti-aging cream was developed. And the movie stars, they fly in, they take the pills, they rub the cream on, and they stay young forever. And boy, you know, Dr. Sist and myself, that got our attention. We have been all those hundreds of miles and wrinkled and tired. I said, man, that sounds great, Doc. And the guide said, but unfortunately, you cannot get it except by prescription. And I said, well, there goes that. You don't know what's behind the Iron Curtain. It had been locked up all these years, and we didn't know if they had developed something like that. But then the guide said, but my sister, she's a nurse, and for my special friends, I will be able to help you. And so I said, hey, Doc, let's go for it. And so we ordered some of that cream, that anti-aging cream, and he brought it to the hotel. We paid him $15 for it, which was a fortune in Romanian money to them. And the guy left, never saw him again. And so they had a little bottle of red pills and this cream you rub on your face. And I looked on the pills. In English, it said sugar-coated pills right on the label. And I got the bottle of cream out, and you're supposed to rub it on every day. And the instructions on that were, if aging has already set in, it may take a long time to reverse this sin. So, you know, we both had visions of travel, you know, coming back, and Mary and Virginia sis meeting us at the airport and said, honey, you look so good. I've never seen you looking this good before. But it was a grueling trip, 10,000 miles on Russian roads and planes. And if I got back to Bucharest, had to get another plane. The ticket was no good. And, I mean, it went on and on. And when we got back to Chattanooga Airport, we looked like we had been run over by a herd of buffalo. Mary and Virginia met us. I thought we had discarded all of that. Mary was unpacking my stuff. As she found that anti-aging cream, as she read the label and looked at me and said, it didn't work, did it? You know. Man has dreamed of living forever. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said one time, walking along a country road, the original Bob Jones, he said, it dawned on him that 10 million years from then, he would be alive somewhere. We live forever in more ways than one. The prayers you pray can pray on forever. We think about prayer as a matter affecting only us, but that's not always the case. A man stood up in a prayer meeting, and he prayed, and he had a burden, and there was a sob and a tear, and suddenly, and then another word, and suddenly the whole place was affected by the burden of a human heart. Everybody was affected. Abraham prayed, and his prayers lived on. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, or just listen, I'll read this to you about Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, now what I'm trying to get you to see is God talking with Abraham, and Abraham talking with God. And in the New Testament, in Romans and Hebrews, thousands of years later, 4,000 years later at least, his prayers are mentioned, his faith is mentioned. You see, over 4,000 years, his prayers were praying on. Isaac prayed, and his prayers lived on. There are 33 verses in the Bible that mention Isaac with God. We find him meditating in a field. You might ask, well, where did Isaac learn to pray? He remembered the prayers of Abraham. You see, Abraham's prayers were praying on in Isaac. Jacob prayed, had that great chapter of Genesis 28, where he met God at Bethel. And in the chapters that follow, we have Jacob talking with God and God talking with Jacob. Where did Jacob learn to pray? He remembered the prayers of his father Isaac. Now here is a picture that's emerging. Abraham's prayers were living on in Isaac. Isaac's prayers were living on in Jacob. And of course, Joseph followed Jacob. Many children in so-called Christian homes have never heard their father pray or never heard their mother pray. And their lives will be utterly empty of example. My mother's prayers still influence me. I can never thank my mother enough for teaching me that by example, it is possible to talk with God. I'll never forget it. I don't know, I must have been 3 or 4. I remember saying, Jim, fold your hands. And a little farmhouse, a big farmhouse out in the countryside of Georgia. And I took my grandkids there, Pastor, not long ago. I said, this is where my mother taught me how to pray. I just wanted them to be able to see that spot. Jim, fold your hands. Now pray for Daddy. I said, dear Jesus, pray for Daddy. I pray for Dad. Pray for Billy and Bobby and George and different ones of the family. And she taught me it's possible to talk with God. When I have not known what to do, I have prayed. And when I've been in physical danger, I have prayed. When I've crossed communist borders, I'm aware of the fact that God is there. And it all goes back to a place, a little spot on a farm where mother said, now, Jim, fold your hands and pray and talk with God. I grieve my Lord from day to day. I scorn His love so full and free. And though I wandered far away, my mother's prayers follow me. O'er desert wild, o'er mountain high, a wanderer I chose to be, a wretched soul condemned to die. Still mother's prayers have followed me. I'm coming home, I'm coming home. Live my wasted life anew, for mother's prayers have followed me my whole life through. There were seven of us. I was the baby of the family. You know, I think they've done studies. The baby of the family is the smartest of the brood. How many of you know that's true? Several of you know that's true. We can't help it. It just happens. We get on that school bus. All of us were running around the big farmhouse, running the back door. And we'd say, "Mother, I'm home." And she would say, "Well, there's some gingerbread in the oven, or some cake or pie." She'd always have something sweet. My mother had, you know, I love desserts. And Mary, one day Mary just says, "Honey, Jim, if you don't stop eating these desserts, you're going to have a sugar problem." I go to the doctor. He says, "Well, one thing about you, you sure don't have a sugar problem." Mary is so disappointed. And I mean, I just love desserts. It's my mother's fault, because when I was a little boy, my mother abused me. She did. My mother deserted me every day. Every day she did. We'd run down, "Mother, I'm home." Always be something there. A few years ago, my mother died. We were in the hospital there in Fort Valley, and the kids and I, we just right there. We gathered around the bed. We felt like in the last few moments, she's still there before she went to heaven. And we held hands around the bed and thank God for a mother who taught us about God and taught us to pray. I went out to the house. I still had a key to the house as long as my mother lived there, and I couldn't help it. I opened the door and I said, "Mother, I'm home." But of course, nobody was there. There was no voice. I went down the hall. I stumbled down on the floor in that room at a spot and prayed. Well, my mother taught me how to pray. I was coming back from the farm and coming back to Chattanooga to get Mary and the kids, a funeral service for that week. I'd stop and I'd write a verse and cry a little bit. "Mother, I'm home," I called. She'd meet me at the door. She was my dearest friend of all. I'd hear her speak once more. As when after school in years gone by, she would never be away, and in the stove would be some pie she made for us that day. We would then sit down, and there we shared the happenings of the day. We always knew that Mother cared. She'd brush our fears away. Through the years, though far from home, I felt my mother's prayers and never once felt too alone, for I knew that somewhere mother cared. "Mother, I'm home," but no one met me at the door. No sparkling eyes, no voice of love. Mother lived at home no more. She had gone with Christ above. "Mother, I'm home," I cried through tears. Now who'd be my dearest friend of all? Who'd brush away my fears and listen when I call? Down the hall and through a door to a sacred spot I made my way and stumbled down upon the floor where Mother taught me how to pray. My hurting soul cried out in fear. God tenderly looked down and said, "It's not death to die up here, but here there are no dead." And then Mother's God in sweetness said, "Do not despair, I give you grace. She's here with me, she's not dead. Though Mother's gone, I'll take her place. I'll be there when you call and be your friend of friends. I'll always be there when you fall and see you to the end." And then I knew that all life's day, I'd never walk alone. He'd be with me through all the way until at heaven's gate again I call, "Mother, I'm home." You see, Mother's prayers are praying on even now. And the prayers you pray will pray on. John Hyde was born in a godly preacher's home up in Illinois and heard his father just have family altar all the time. Went to seminary, went out to India. Sometimes John Hyde would pray all night and all day, sometimes a whole week. One time he prayed 30 days. And some of the missionaries, other missionaries, looked at him in awe, and then they'd be kind of critical, always a little strange, and then they'd be in awe of him again. And through the years in India, John Hyde prayed down revival fires. He prayed, oh God, give me a soul a month. God did. Give me a soul a week. God gave it to him. Give me a soul a day. And God gave him a soul a day. It was the flame kindled at the family altar that made John Hyde, Praying Hyde, as they called him, Praying Hyde. McGaugh wrote about that and said, often I've knelt with them, been strangely moved when Mr. Hyde poured out his heart to God as he prayed at the family altar. I have frequently heard Dr. Hyde pray the Lord to thrust out laborers into his harvest. He would pray this prayer both from the family altar and the pulpit. The one thing that made Praying Hyde what he was a family altar led by his father. You see, his father's prayers were living on. He was coming back from India. Really, he had a brain tumor. He didn't know it. And he was coming back after years in India. Came through England. J. Wilbur Chapman, the great evangelist, was having meetings in Shrewsbury, England. I've been to that town. And nothing was happening. Somebody said, there's an American missionary coming through. They call him Praying Hyde. And he wants to come through and he wants to pray for the meeting. And after the meeting, nothing was happening. After the close of the meeting, J. Wilbur Chapman said to John Hyde, to Praying Hyde, said, Brother Hyde, I want you to pray for me. And here's what J. Wilbur Chapman said. He came to my room. He turned the key in the door. He dropped on his knees. He waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. And then with upturned face, with tears streaming down, Praying Hyde said, oh God. And then he waited for 5 minutes. At least he was still again. And then when he knew he was talking with God, J. Wilbur Chapman said his arm went around my shoulders and there came up from the depth of his heart such petition for men as I have never heard before. And I rose from my knees to know what real prayer is. The prayers you pray will pray on long after you're gone. Jesus said he shall live forever. Then the gifts you give will keep on giving. In Matthew 6 and verse 20, we read, but lay not up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither rust. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither rust nor moth doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Then another verse that talks about hiding your talents in the earth. Money. In fact, he that hath received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So we have two thoughts here. Treasures in heaven, money hid in the earth. And the only thing you really save is what you send ahead. You may have heard the story of a rich man in a small town. He died. Everybody knew who he was. And there were two men working on a car at a service station. And the procession came down, the hearse and procession came down the street. And they knew that it was a rich man. And one of them said to the other, I wonder how much he left. There was a man underneath one of the cars working. He heard them say that. He said, I'll tell you how much he left. He left it all. And you leave it all except for what you send ahead. Out in Romania, we had a citywide meeting, had 700 saved in that meeting. And we gave a woman a Bible in that meeting with tears running down her face. She said, thank you all of my life. I wanted a Bible. I think I mentioned that earlier in the week. All of my life. I wanted a Bible. I don't know who gave me the dollar to buy that Bible, but God knows. He keeps a record. He that can number the heads, hair on our heads knows what dollar that was, and the reward would be to that person in heaven. But out in Romania, whoever gave it, out in Romania, a woman opens the Bible, and she reads the Christmas story and the story of Bethlehem to her children. You see, somebody's gift is given on. A lady in England opened a drawer. She was our pianist in England. Found a Gideon Bible and read the Bible and was saved. We don't know who gave her money to buy that Bible, but God knows who gave it. The gifts you give will keep on giving. You never know how far a gift given in Jesus' name will go. I was over in Raleigh, North Carolina, and a friend came up to me and said, let me tell you a story. I met my old Sunday school teacher the other day. when I was a little kid. And I met him the other day, saw him again. And this is what he said to me. This Sunday school teacher was working down south of Raleigh in a factory, a real hot type place. And he said, my Sunday school teacher said, you know, it was so hot. He said, people were cursing, telling rude stories. And I just had to get out of there, trying to be a testimony. But I was a bit discouraged. He said, I went back in the back of the factory outside for a minute, get a little bit of air. And he said a delivery truck came up. It was driven by a Mexican. And he said the Mexican was getting the materials off the truck and putting it on the dock. And he said, I noticed that he was whistling the tune, "Does Jesus Loves Me?" So he said, well, maybe this Mexican knows Christ. And so he said to him, do you know Jesus Christ? Oh, si, senor, I know Jesus. He said, a lot of people would say that, but you don't really know whether they do or not. So he thought, well, I better press him a little bit more. He said, now, you know Jesus. He said, how did you get to know Jesus? He said, senor, I was saved 30 years ago in the jungles of Mexico. And that was an interesting bit. He said, you were saved 30 years ago in the jungles of Mexico? Si, senor, in the jungles of Mexico. He said, well, how were you saved in the jungles of Mexico? He said, senor. He said, I was saved by a pigeon. And he thought, oh, no, one of those, you know, a visionary. He said, so you were saved 30 years ago in the jungles of Mexico by a pigeon. Yes, si, senor. How did that happen? He said, well, I was no good. He said, I was a drunkard. I was on drugs. And one day I woke up and there was a bird on the windowsill. And it was something tied to his leg. I grabbed the bird. I thought it might be drugs. And he said, I opened it up and it was a gospel tract, he said. And for some reason, he said, I didn't throw it away. And I kept it. And I kept reading every day. And then I was saved by reading that tract. He said, and then the Sunday school teacher said, you know, a light bulb lit up. You know, about 30 years ago, there were a couple of missionaries came by our church when I was a kid, and they were raising money to send the gospel back to the jungles of Mexico by way of carrier pigeon. And he said, for some reason, the Sunday school teacher said, I remember their names, and I mentioned their names. Ah, senor, senor, those were the names on the track. You just think about it. A gift given 30 years ago to send the gospel back to the jungles of Mexico by way of carrier pigeon. 30 years go by. Here's a Sunday school teacher standing at the dock in Raleigh, North Carolina. And a man said, I was saved through those carrier pigeons. You never know how far a gift given in Jesus' name will go. He shall live forever. The souls you win, we'll keep on winning. And we can say so much here. Dr. Lee Robinson, what would he have ever accomplished were it not for a godly Sunday school teacher, Daisy Howes, and a little church in Louisville, Kentucky that led him to Jesus Christ when he was about 14 years old. Dr. Robinson baptized 60,000 people in Chattanooga and affected the whole world in his lifetime. The souls you win will keep on winning. Let me hurry along and say, the walk you walk will keep on walking if you walk for God. Well, it's going to keep on walking anyway, your influence. It lived forever. A rich man was dying, and he had lived a terrible life. And he said, gather up my influence and bury it with me. But you can't do that. Influence, good or bad, will follow you. Thomas Paine died. But the poison, atheistic literature he left behind continues to poison the minds of other young people who might have turned to God. And then think about the influence of Jesus on the disciples and the disciples on the Mediterranean world and the Mediterranean world, Europe, and those early preachers who brought the gospel to our shores and rode horses up and down America, starting churches and the early preachers in our country. And again, how many of us could point to beautiful lives now long gone from the earth, but sacred memories of these people remain with us to bless us and to guide us. John Patton, Mary and I were up in Scotland went to the little village where John Patton, the great missionary, lived, and saw the church where he used to sit. And John Patton, 40 years later, tells the story. I've got it in one of the books, I think. But he tells the story of leaving home and how his father, here his father prayed 3 times a day for him, and his father walked that 6 or 7 miles leaving home and had his hat in his hand. And he said, "My father, our eyes couldn't look at each other. My father's eyes welled up with tears. And my father prayed for me. He said, tears come to my eyes even now as I think back." And we went down the road and saw the place where that happened. And he said, "Tears come to my eyes now as I think about that walk when I'm leaving home with my father." Terry Arp, one of our missionaries for many, many years in Africa, was at Westminster Abbey, and David Livingston's body is buried right in the heart of that great big church. And had his sons with him, and they were looking down at the grave of David Livingston, particularly interested in that grave because they had been missionaries in Africa. And they were looking at it, and Terry Arp said to his son, said, "You know, maybe God will use you like that someday." There was a man over in a chair, a lot of chairs in that part of the abbey, and a man was watching this. He got up and he came over, and he spoke to Terry Arp, and he said, "I want you to know, I came all the way from Africa to see this man's grave because this man brought the gospel to my village. Jesus said he shall live forever. Your walk with God will walk on and on. If you live for God, it will bless others even after you're gone." During the Civil War, when men lay dying on the battlefield, nobody would come to help them to stop the bleeding until the sun went down and the bullets had stopped flying. Everybody stopped fighting for the day. Then they'd go out, the medics would go out, and they would bring the wounded and the dead. Most of them would be dead. Those big Civil War bullets would tear arms off. And I was up at Sharpsburg, Maryland, and I saw a farmhouse at the Battle of Antietam, one of the great Civil War battles happened there. And there's an old farmhouse. They would take a farmhouse and make a hospital out of it for the battle during that time. And so they'd bring the people in there. A woman worked in that hospital, that house. Farmhouse is still there, right in the middle of the cornfield, where it was during the battle back in during the Civil War time. A woman by the name of Clara Barton, a nurse, worked in that farmhouse all night trying to amputate limbs and save lives. But she was heartsick because so many of them died. She went to the commander. She had a plan, had a first aid wagon, had a team. She said, "Let me go out during the battle and pull these people in and save a life." He wouldn't let her do that. A woman out there with all the bullets flying around, and no woman would ever want to do that or be allowed to do that. But she persisted. She wouldn't give up. And finally, he gave her permission to do that. And she went out during the battle with her team, and the movement caught on and went through the Civil War and saved thousands and thousands of lives. Somebody described the work of Clara Barton with the story of Jack Gibbs. Jack Gibbs lay on the battlefield in agonizing pain. Thoughts of home filled his mind. He'd never make it. And if he did, by the time the battle ended and somebody came to help, he'd bleed to death on the way to the hospital or lose so much blood that his leg would have to be amputated. And then what kind of a husband could he be for Sue? A black cloud swept over him, and he lay unconscious. When he opened his eyes again, Jack thought he had died and gone to heaven. A woman was bending over him. That can happen on the battlefield of a Civil War. No woman would ever come to the field or be allowed to, but there was a woman looking down at him with kind, compassionate eyes, and her name was Clara Barton. And the name Clara Barton became one of the most famous names of the Civil War. She was nicknamed the Angel of the Battlefield, and her walk walks on even today as the Angel of the Battlefield and the American Red Cross. Emily Dickinson wrote, "If I can stop one heart from breaking, I shall not have lived in vain. If I can ease one life, the aching, or cool one pain, or help one fainting robin unto his nest again, I shall not have lived in vain. If I can dry one tear of sorrow and brighten one tomorrow and point one in darkness to the skies, the hoping God before he dies, I shall not have lived in vain. Jesus said, he shall live forever. The prayers you pray can pray on, and the gifts you give can keep on giving, and the walk you walk will keep on walking for God if you live for him. Remember the words of Jesus. He shall live forever. Our Father, we pray that we would remember those words. We pray that you would help us not to be temporary, but Lord, eternal. Our prayers, our gifts, our walk, the souls we win, we pray that they will keep on winning and keep on walking and keep on praying and keep on giving for Jesus' sake. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let's stand on our feet, please. The musicians will play something softly. Maybe you need to pray this morning on this invitation. Oh God, I want to give myself again to you. Take